Have you ever felt overlooked? Maybe you worked on a big project and your contribution was just lumped in with everyone else's. Or maybe you gave a donation or a gift, but you really kind of felt like it was just a mere drop in a very large bucket. Well, in our world of mass production and very impersonal transactions, I think it's easy to feel like just another number. But what if someone not only noticed your gift, but recorded it in perfect detail, making sure that your name was attached to it forever? Well, that's actually the surprising, beautiful world that we're entering into today in Numbers chapter 7. Today's chapter at 89 verses is the longest chapter in the Torah, and for a great deal of it, it kind of reads like a divine receipt. Now, it records the identical offerings of 12 tribal leaders over 12 days. Now, to our modern ears, this repetition sounds a lot like a broken record, a tedious list of ancient gifts. But in God's economy, this monotonous generosity proclaims that each tribe, each leader, each individual gift is seen and known and precious in God's sight, and all of it in response to God's faithfulness. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, February 16th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church here in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, today the church commemorates Philemon and Onesimus. Philemon was a wealthy Christian in Colossae, and Onesimus was his enslaved worker who ran away, having perhaps even stolen from his master. After meeting the Apostle Paul in prison, Onesimus was converted to the faith, and Paul sent him back to Philemon, but with a letter, the epistle to Philemon, urging him to receive Onesimus back no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. A beautiful, powerful picture of the gospel where we who were once runaway slaves are received back by our master as beloved children because of Christ's intercession. I also want to let you know that Thy Strong Word is sponsored in part by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They do amazing work, and they are dedicated to translating, publishing, and distributing Lutheran books and resources around the world. They share the gospel and the teachings of our faith in over 100 languages. Learn more about all of their great work and how they might be able to help you with your outreach efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org. All right, well, our guest for this morning is the Reverend David Vandercook. He's the pastor at Bethlehem Evangelical Lutheran Church in Crawford, Nebraska, and also at Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Harrison, Nebraska. Good morning, Pastor Vandercook. Welcome back to the show.
Thank you. Good to be back with you, Pastor Boo.
Well, it's always exciting to have you on. Now, you've been on with us once before. I know that you're a regular contributor to Sharper Iron, so I'm happy to have you on the air today. How's life? How's ministry? How's God treating you as we move into the Lenten season?
You know, it's been really great. I've been here in northwestern Nebraska for about 6 months now, and just really enjoying working with the people here, serving the people here, and living here too. It's just a great place to be. So it's been a good time, certainly. So yeah, I mean, just looking forward to my first Lenten season here, and first Easter ultimately here as well.
All right. Well, that's awesome. Yeah. You know, just before we come on the air, you were like, hey, you know, make sure you have me listed at the right place, because, you know, it's kind of call season sometimes. It comes in waves. At least it seems to be. Maybe it's pretty steady. I know the Lutheran Witness recently came out with some stories about vacancies and what that's like in the life of the church. But I don't know, just looking at, say, Facebook and my friends, and it just kind of comes in waves. I recently have returned a call, which was so difficult of a decision to make. But you know what? The Lord kind of moves us around sometimes. And yeah, it's great. New experiences, new fresh ways to explore and frankly grow in ministry. I don't know how many congregations you've served, Pastor, but I know that at each one, I just get this opportunity to really grow in the way I serve God's people. And I don't know, I joke that I'm on Phil version 4, you know, 4.2 at this point.
No, I think that's certainly true. You know, I can look back at, and I've served a number of different places over the years, South Texas, Houston, Texas, most recently Arkansas, now here So I've worked my way north, and you know, I was kind of the same way. You know, last summer I had been issued two calls at the same time, and that was just a very difficult time to work through. And you're right, it's difficult because you got to tell somebody no, whether it's the church you're currently serving or the church that one of the churches that's calling you. In my case, it was telling two of them no, you know, and so it's not a comfortable thing to have to do, but you know, at the same time, we trust that the Lord takes care of his church, and we have to remember that it doesn't depend on us, but rather on him.
Well, amen to that. And that's the stress part too. You know, you not only do you have to tell someone no, but you also, let's say you decide not to go, in my case, it stresses the congregation out, not to mention the one who's eagerly awaiting a decision. But you know what? This is our system, and I think the Lord blesses it, and we just do the best we can. But now, today, we're going to be talking about, frankly, something completely different. I call this episode Generous Metonymy because it is monotonous. Oh, my goodness. As we've talked about, it is repetition over and over and over again. And don't worry, folks, we're not going to read every single verse of this, but we are going to take a look at what their gifts are. Since they're identical, we can just start with the first one and really dig in theologically and how it might apply to us today. Like what's in it for us as we read this ancient text? But we're going to jump in now, but would you start us off with a word of prayer? I'd be grateful.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, open our ears to hear your word and to be able to see what you have given to us, and help us as the various tribes of Israel were generous to you in their gifts, to be generous toward one another and also toward your church. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Well, let's first talk about what we covered last time. So last time on the show, which was on Friday, we covered Numbers chapter 6, and that was the Nazirite vow, this special, usually voluntary consecration to God. You wouldn't cut your hair. You would abstain from all sorts of foods and other things. And then that whole section ends with the beautiful benediction, the high priestly prayer, the Aaronic benediction. And of course, the promise within it that the Lord will make his face shine upon his people. And so we ended that chapter with the camp having been purified, the blessing pronounced. And so this is why I think the people's generosity here is already going to be really important, because, Pastor, you know, this isn't really about what they're giving. And I mean, we'll talk about it, but ultimately, it's about their response to what God has done. It's not the other way around.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's the way that all offerings ought to be offered, is in response to what God has done. Because, you know, if we make it all about the offering, then we do create some sort of a system of works righteousness where there's actually a reward given to us because of our gift. And that's certainly not what's happening here. This is very much a response of the people. Now, yes, granted, in some cases, the offerings are clearly prescribed by God, especially when it comes to, you know, the certain things that are offered as sin offerings or, you know, peace offerings. The Lord is very clear about what those offerings ought to be made of. But at the same time, ultimately, the offerings are given in thanksgiving to God for what he first has done for them.
You know, at our church, we decided way back in 2020 when, you know, everybody was trying to figure out the least infectious way to fellowship with one another, we quit passing the plate, something that would have been considered probably perhaps even sacrilege long before. And I don't know, maybe you have your own opinions about it. But one of the concerns was, well, people might not give. They'll give less if we're not passing the plate and putting it in people's faces, you know. It wasn't quite that cynical, but still there was a concern, right? Would there then be a shortfall?
Sure.
And I know this wouldn't work for every context, but for us, there really hasn't been. People give their gift at the top of the service. It's sort of in the baskets in the back. And as they leave, some people add additional gifts. And it's always worked out, and it has for 5 years since I've been here. And frankly, it frees up a little time in the service. But but we still present the offering in the service, yeah, right? We still make sure that we take everything, all our meager generosity, and we bring it up to the altar, and we know it's never enough, but we dedicate it to the Lord. So, you know, even though we don't pass the plate, which surprises the visitor from time to time, we certainly recognize that even our feeble gifts are because of what Christ has done for us. And we do that in the ordinary part of the service, which is typically after the sermon and around the prayers. And so that we still make sure we do that. And I see that going on here too.
Yeah. Well, and also on top of that, of course, all the offerings that are made, you know, as the, well, one of the churches that I served in the past, every time the offering was brought forward, they sang the first stanza of, We give thee but thine own. And just that line in and of itself makes that clear. You know, what we're giving to the Lord is stuff that he already owns anyway. It's not like it's our stuff. It's actually his that he has entrusted to us for sure. But, you know, we're just giving him back a portion of what he gave to us. And so, yeah, it's the same thing. And I think that's really important. You know, you mentioned that, you know, one of my two congregations here also collects the offering at the door, and then it is brought forward. And I think that action of bringing it forward is very important, just because the way that teaches, that ceremony teaches that, you know, this action of making our offering to the Lord and puts that before our eyes, if it's, you know, otherwise just kind of is out of sight. Not that it's not given, but just that it kind of remains out of sight. But that ceremonial action of bringing it forward to the altar really does make that clear of what's going on there.
You know, and I'll add one more pragmatic thing, and that is, you know, and I sort of tongue-in-cheek joke about it saving time. I'm not that concerned about that. But one thing that I actually was genuinely concerned is the way in which people give is shifting as technologies shift. And our sinfulness still persists. And so I think it also, at least in some of our cases, spares people from the, oh, they didn't put anything in, you know. Right. Maybe they give once a year. Maybe they give online. Maybe they give once a month. Mm-hmm. Now, my people would never do that. But you know, the idea is, you know, it then really does focus on less about, oh, we got to pass this plate, and I'm not really paying attention now because it's passing between people and we're trying to negotiate between pews. But now it's just, look, whatever the gifts we give, you know, they're a gift from God that we give back. And that's right. That's what we're seeing here. Let's go ahead and start. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. And folks, I will be in Numbers chapter 7. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, and had anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings, and had anointed and consecrated the altar with all its utensils, the chiefs of the Israel, heads of their fathers' houses, who were the chiefs of the tribes, who were over those who were listed, approached. And they brought their offerings before the Lord, 6 wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for every 2 of the chiefs, and for each one an ox. They brought them before the tabernacle. Then Yahweh said to Moses, accept these gifts from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service. So Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service, and 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. We're just going to pause right there. So, covered wagons. The Hebrew here suggests that they were purpose-built sort of carts just for this. These guys are hauling this stuff through the desert, at least they will be. So they brought these wagons before God as he was commanded, and then God tells Moses to accept them. So let's just talk about that a little bit. I mean, you know, these are some pretty unusual gifts, I think.
Yeah, you mean as far as the wagon and the oxen that are used there?
Yeah. I mean, there's some sanctified common sense going on. You know, sure. What I mean? Like, this is not just cash money, but practical things.
Yeah, and that's exactly right. You know, it's kind of hard for us to picture, because obviously we don't pick up our sanctuary and move it every once in a while like they did in the during the Exodus. But there is this idea that, yeah, they're very practical gifts that there's a need for. And obviously, as we go forward, we're going to see that the sheer volume of stuff that is given each time is going to necessitate having something to carry it in, something to transport mm-hmm. it in. And so, yeah, this is very much a service type thing. I'm trying to think of some type of a comparison, a modern day comparison of something that, I mean, I guess it would be kind of like I'm sitting here in my office and I'm looking over at the copying machine and thinking, that copying machine is not really a holy device. It's just a machine. But, what do we use that for? Well, we use that to print bulletins each week. We use that to print Bible study materials and everything else. And so, I mean, it has a very specific function that supports the ministry. And that's what you have here as well, is that these wagons, these oxen and everything else, they may seem kind of trivial in a sense, but they're very necessary for the work that happens at the tabernacle. A similar thing that I think about is, and I did this a little bit out of ignorance way back when I was on vicarage, that one of my vicarage supervisor, we were changing the batteries out in our wireless mics before the service, and we were putting the new batteries in, and he commented about how one of the members always makes sure that we have batteries, and he said that's his ministry for us. And I kind of laughed at that. I think I might have laughed out loud, just kind of chuckled at mm-hmm. it, because I was like, well, that's not really service, it's just battery, But again, that's one of those things where it's like, well, no, actually, that's very necessary. And that's the way that this member of the congregation was showing his generosity, his thanksgiving to God for what God gives him in the divine service. It's important to him that everybody's able to hear. And so he is the one that generously donates the batteries that are used for the microphones. And so, even those things, we can kind of trivialize them, but they're all necessary. We need them. And that's what you have here with these carts and these oxen.
Yes, you picked up exactly what I was laying down, and I love your examples because, yeah, it seems insignificant to change the batteries in a mic pack until you're speaking and no one can hear you.
Right.
You have to start projecting. The copier, too, that resonates with me. In my first call, our copier went down about a year or so into it, and it had been donated with the funds from the memorial from one of our members' parents who had passed. And she had also had another memorial from her second parent that had passed. And I went to this young lady and I said, we would love to, if you'd be interested in using your memorial of your mother, your second parent, if for a new copier. And she was of good sorts, a good Christian lady. And she's like, well, I don't know. I thought it would be something more holy, right? Like candlesticks or crosses. And I said, well, here's the deal. That copier, unlike, say, even our communion tray, gets used every single day and has been used for 11 years at that point. I said, your generosity is all up to you, but this is something that is crucial. And so she laughed and she said, okay, but this one better last because I don't have any more parents.
Yeah, right.
But, here, like the Gershonites and the Merarites, I mean, they're sweating and loading carts and driving oxen, and they're donating these logistical, pragmatic things. People tend to think of holy things as being untouchable, floating in the clouds. And there's something about things being set apart and being holy. But again, I think this not only points to the necessity of the practical within the church, like paying the light bills. Everybody wants to sort of donate a beautiful mural, but not a lot of people want to, make sure that the lights stay on, or give to the general fund, as we often joke. But I think this redeems, frankly, manual labor in general as a holy vocation. I don't want to go too far off track, but we live in a world now where intellectual vocations, which are certainly needed, are prized above good old hard work. And we need that too.
Yeah, we do. Absolutely. That gets back to kind of the history of, when we look at the Reformation, one of the things that was vehemently rejected by Luther was kind of the system of monasticism that had been established and kind of the idea that set apart so-called holy works and holy ways of living from everything else. And of course, the ironic thing about that was that the things that were being denigrated, things like marriage and family and motherhood and fatherhood, or even just ordinary occupations, those were the things that actually had the command and promise of God behind them, whereas these monastic rites actually didn't. You know, and so, yeah, we can kind of slip into that kind of a new form of monasticism whenever we try and set apart certain areas of work as being more holy than others, not recognizing the fact that, hey, we actually need all this stuff, and all of it serves the Lord in one way or another.
And I think this is a good message for even young men contemplating seminary. I've had friends who perhaps served in a different vocation within the church, and they, you know, they start to get to this like, well, I feel like I can't have any career out of it unless I got a collar around my neck. Mm-hmm. And I've been very good friends with folks for whom that just didn't work out for them. And, you know, I don't know, but, you know, my heart says maybe that's because you were called to this other very important work. And so I do think that we sometimes, even within our church today, put levels on the service. And we just frankly don't need to do that. Just because something is more visible or even more expensive to do doesn't mean that that's more valuable. Because let's look at the Kohathites. Now, they're watching their brothers get all these wagons and these beams and poles while they have to carry the heavy furniture on their shoulders. You know, I don't know. I mean, why are they set apart there? It says, but to the sons of Kohath, he gave none because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. So I guess what's the distinction there before we move on?
Well, I think it's just simply that the Lord establishes different roles for his priesthood here. You know, I was going to kind of build on what you were saying earlier, too, about, mm-hmm. You know, young men who are entering the ministry. I think there's an important lesson here when it comes to hard work, too. And that's that it really does vary depending on what kind of setting you're called into. You know, I've served as on a team ministry on a multi-pastor staff before in a large city. And that's a very different calling than what I have right now. You know, so I mean, there was very little, I guess what you call physical labor involved when I was in that call, because now it's like, hey, you know, I don't have a secretary here, you know? So, I mean, I'm doing a lot of just kind of the everyday office work that typically whenever you think of pastors, well, what is their chief task to do each week? Well, it's, you know, the most important thing we probably do every week is prepare the sermon that we're going to preach on Sunday morning. You know, it's studying the Word of God. It's being in that all the time. That is definitely the most important thing. But all the other things have to get done at the church too. And so that, depending on where you're at, that might fall on you. And so, you know, men have to be willing, if they're going into the ministry, to do hard work. And what you have here too is that the priests, obviously, you know, what is their chief task? Their chief task is to present the sacrifices of the people to the Lord, to perform those holy acts. But there's all kinds of other things that kind of undergird that. And there's got to be a system to kind of organize who does what, who carries what thing. And so God has very clearly established, hey, these are the roles for this group of priests, these are the roles for this group of priests, and these are the roles for this. And so the Kohathites are simply the ones that God has ordained, that they will be the ones that will, as it says here, carry the things on the shoulders, right? The holy things that have to be carried on the shoulders. So, I mean, that's just the role that they are given by the Lord here. They're called to something different than what the other priests are.
Yeah. Different, but as we've been sort of maybe even beating the dead horse about, but not any less significant or important. I tell you what, folks, we're going to pick up with verse 10, read through 17, and keep on digging into what these gifts look like and what they mean a little bit more deeply after these messages. So don't go anywhere. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. to learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today with me is the Reverend David Vandercook. He's the pastor at Bethlehem Evangelical Lutheran Church in Crawford, Nebraska, also Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Harrison, Nebraska. Before the break, we'd only just tiptoed into our almost 90 verses by getting through 9 of them. I do promise we're going to be skipping a big chunk here in a minute, so we're not going to be too far behind. But we're going to pick up now, pretty much right away, with verse 10. I'll read through 17, and then we'll take a look at it. And the chiefs offered offerings for the dedication of the altar on the day it was anointed. And the chiefs offered their offering before the altar. And Yahweh said to Moses, they shall offer their offerings, one chief each day, for the dedication of the altar. He who offered his offering the first day was Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was one silver plate, whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Nahshon, the son of Amminadab. Okay, that's the end of verse 17. So the wagons are distributed. The leaders are now preparing to dedicate the altar. And God says in verse 11, one chief per day. So it's going to take 12 days. Let's look at these items, Pastor. What are we told? Because we're going to find that it's the same thing for everybody.
Right. Yeah. And first thing too, obviously we're going to skip a lot here, but the order in which all these offerings are given, like the order of the tribes, is actually the same as what we have in Numbers chapter 2, for whatever it's worth there. And I'm not sure what maybe y'all talked about this when you were covering Numbers 2. I'm not sure what the significance of that ordering is, but nonetheless, it starts with Judah, to me anyway, might be significant, since Judah, of course, is the tribe through which Christ comes, that's the first one to make the offering there. But, we have these various articles here that are given, and they're identical. They are absolutely identical from beginning to end. And it starts out with some very valuable stuff. First, you have these platters of silver and basins made out of gold. And these are all going to be furnishings that are going to be used in the service at the tabernacle. And it seems that the closer you get to obviously this makes sense, the closer you get to the Holy of Holies, the closer you get to the mercy seat, the more valuable the materials that are going to be used in the service of the tabernacle. So yeah, it starts out with those platters, and it gets and basins, and then it gets into the specific items that are going to be used in the offerings.
I said this in a previous episode too, never underestimate LCMS Lutheran's ability to find the Lord's Supper everywhere. But if I
and
can
baptism
stretch
too.
It, oh yes, baptism sacraments. If I can stretch it, and this is a stretch, folks, just let's be honest. But he gets this silver basin, it's the very first thing, the Mizrach, and it's full of fine flour, but it will later be used for blood. It's later the words used for the bowls that are splashing blood against the altar. And so I see a little bit, right? Because we have the next is the vessel for the bread, like the charger. They're presented together. Mm-hmm. So you have this bowl that's going to have blood that'll currently has fine flour in it. And then the bread next to each other, little bread and wine, little body and blood action going on. But it's still kind of fascinating, even outside of that dubious connection, that this is a lot of, we talked about the wagons and the carts being kind of logistic. Well, this is very fine things, expensive things, even down to the fine flour. It had to have been pretty difficult for them to come up with these things, or maybe not. What's your take?
Yeah, it's an interesting question, you know, as far as, you know, because right now where this is all taking place, they're in the wilderness of Sinai still. And, you know, where'd they get all this stuff is kind of the question that some people might have. And I think probably the best way to look at that is, you know, to look back at, you know, the Passover, the 10th plague. And, you know, it says there that, you know, the people of Israel basically just plundered the Egyptians when they left.
Yeah.
You know, so I mean, there's a high likelihood that a lot of these very valuable things that they have were acquired at the Passover, whenever basically the Egyptians were like, here, just take this and get out of our country, you know.
Well, I was getting ready to say, you said they plundered the Egyptians, which is absolutely true. But then I also thought, yeah, but the Egyptians, well, because of God's intercession, were very happy to, please take, go. Don't stop, don't look back.
Don't just leave. Take all of our valuable stuff with you when you go. Yeah.
Please. That's actually a really good point. And I want to linger on it for a second, because there are actually some skeptical commentators who want to say that this information is backfilled later in history to try to present the people of Israel as larger and wealthier. They even question the numbers. I think, Pastor, you'd agree, we call this a hermeneutic of suspicion. That is, you go to the Bible just sort of looking for every way that you could try to disprove it. I don't even know why they bother, honestly. If you don't like the Bible, go read something else. But in any case, I think you're explanation is pretty much the simplest one. And I'll add too, they're encountering other enemies. They're encountering other cultures. There's probably some trade and fighting going on. I mean, not every encounter is recorded for us. Mm-hmm. We're in numbers, but we've already learned a lot about how they're, you know, the Canaanites, they're already being involved with and all that kind of stuff. This isn't happening in like a vacuum in the middle of nowhere.
Well, and on top of that too, you know, I mean, while of course, you know, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, that doesn't mean they were poor and destitute the whole time either.
Right.
You know, they very well, I mean, they surely had some of their own possessions as they're leaving Egypt as well. You know, sometimes I think the picture we have of slaves getting out of a country is all they've got is the clothes on their back and that's it. And that just simply is not the case here.
But to add to that, these were, I mean, some of them were just sort of hard laborers, which is going to come in handy for the existence that they're going to have to live, but also craftsmen, skilled craftsmen, the equivalent of engineers, even perhaps physicians. I mean, when we think of bond servants and being pressed into slavery and taskmasters, everybody kind of pictures them pushing blocks to build pyramids or something.
Right.
But it's much more, well, frankly, just complex than that. Unfortunately, even in chattel slavery and later examples of slavery, both in modern, semi-modern context and other ancient ones, it wasn't just sort of, oh, I have somebody that I look down on and beat. Sometimes people sold themselves into bond service because of a variety of reasons. And it was, for the time, the most beneficial for everybody. Perhaps they were destitute, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. I would argue we do much the same today. Maybe not today, because it's President's Day and your taskmasters have let you off.
Right. Yeah.
But it's true. You have to work for your living, and everybody should be treated with dignity. But again, their servitude, and I'm glad you brought it up, was not one that we would celebrate, but it wasn't one of just destitution necessarily either.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, one other thing too that I, you know, just to go back to the what you were talking about and making the comparison mm-hmm. to the Lord's Supper there. You know, the fact that we use these very valuable things, sometimes on the surface, to those on the outside, it may look like, you know, whenever we have very valuable utensils that we use up at the altar in the church today, that may appear to some to be some sort of a waste. You know, they'll be like, well, how come the church is spending so much, you know, spend so much money on these items, or some, you know, even how come money was donated to that when it could have been used for this other purpose over here? And what you see here is the fact that the valuable gifts are given here to bring honor and glory and to confess what God is doing among his people. And, you know, same thing with, with what we do with our furnishings in our churches, that, you know, in particular with the vessels that are going to hold our Lord's body and blood, we're not going to use cheap stuff for that. This is the very body and blood of Christ. And so, you know, the value of these gifts is confessing something. It's saying that this is something that is valuable. In fact, it's the most valuable thing. This is the medicine of immortality, you know, that we're distributing here. And so we don't want to cheap out on this stuff.
I like that point. I do, because I just now, yesterday I should say, purchased candles, new candles and candlesticks for our altar, per, of course, the authority of our altar guild. And we just purchased these. And, you know, I'm a frugal person, and it's hard for me to click order when two candlesticks and some candles are almost $1,200.
Mm.
But the ones we have used for 70 years. You know, so it's like, it's not as though they are constantly buying golden dishes and constantly purchasing silver platters, nor does the church. In fact, often when a church gets new communion ware, especially if it's new, we had some new about 5 or 6 years ago, thanks to a donation. It was 10 grand or so. And mm-hmm. It came from Spain, and we kind of joked, oh, you know, we had to get it in Europe, so it's fancier. But the truth is, they're precious metals because of what we believe. They confess something. But at the same time, they're also durable materials. And frankly, antibacterial in some ways, but we won't get into that subject. But but they are worthy of sharing with the Lord. And one might say it's the Santa Claus effect, right? The St. Nicholas, you know, this myth or legend of him going in and selling the golden dishes. I think a couple saints are associated with this concept, selling the church's goods to give to the poor. Well, yeah, I suppose if you're neglecting the poor and the needy to go buy golden candlesticks, then you should probably, you know, be smacked around a little bit. But it doesn't preclude helping the poor, and being even frugal with your money doesn't preclude giving what God has given you back to the Lord in service.
Right.
I don't know. Maybe I push it a little too far, but I agree with you.
Yeah, well, and obviously, you know, your previous candlesticks you replaced lasted 70 years, so they must have bought some good ones then too, you know?
Well, precisely. Yeah. Precisely. Well, and that's a whole nother issue about the quality of things today versus their price. But
right.
And they're brass. If anybody's wondering, they're brass. We're not getting golden candlesticks. But flour mixed with oil, that's the food of the priest. We're getting to that too. But then there's also this, the big part, the peace offering, the fellowship offering, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 goats, 5 lambs. They're going to eat this stuff, right? What are they going to do with all this? The priests at least participate in this. What is this pointing to?
Well, yeah, I mean, first of all, it's a good thing it was spread out over 12 days, because otherwise this would be way too much stuff to deal with on one day. but yeah, I mean, you know, this is the way that, you know, you're right to point to some of this is food for the priests, because they are provided for in different ways than the rest of the people are, you know. So, I mean, obviously some of the offering is given to them so that they are able to be fed, you know. I mean, we kind of still see remnants of this today, I think, in that, you know, like I live in a parsonage here, you know, so the people of the congregation provide me with a house to live in. And honestly, we have a lot of generous people in the congregation that also are constantly bringing us gifts of food too, whether it's, you know, meat or, you know, mm-hmm. produce from the garden and things like that. But, you know, this is part of their offering as well today in the modern day church. But yeah, God had established this system kind of twofold, one for the offering that the people are offering to give thanks to God, but also to help provide for the servants of the Lord who are, you know, giving his gifts to them.
Providing for the priestly class in this case, and that does absolutely connect to church workers today. Yeah, I mean, they're literally putting food on their pastor's table, so to speak. By the way, I also have a chest freezer that is often blessed by the congregation. And, you know, and what's amazing about serving slightly smaller congregations, and maybe this even connects to the people of God here just starting out, is sometimes the support is less monetary. It's more practical and physical. And, you know, here's, you know, we might not be giving you, you know, the golden church plan and parachute retirement, but you know, every time we butcher a cow, you're getting some. And that stuff matters for real life, also for relationships. Because I think when we disconnect, and this is going to make me look kind of silly from my whole conversation about the offering earlier, but we disconnect the giving from, you know, the relationship that we're supposed to build with the people to whom we're giving, I think that can be problematic too. So it's good to give, and it's also certainly good to receive and not just expect certain things. Now, here, though, they're bringing these very specific things. Part of it, as we've talked about, absolutely takes care of the priestly class. They don't get another portion of the inheritance. Remember, folks, they are the sacrifice. They're the substitute, I should say. They redeem the sons of Israel by being an entire tribe that doesn't receive the gift at the end, or, you know, a plot of land. But here's the other thing too. They are serving the people on behalf of God, and they're taken care of by the people. I think it also, I don't know, it dedicates them to this select service. They are absolutely, I'm kind of losing my train of thought here, but they're absolutely sort of in the, very much in a sacrificial position is what I'm trying to say. So that's it. Anything else before we move on to the next verses?
No, I think that's right. You know, and obviously all these offerings that we see, you know, repeated 12 times, as we've kind of made clear here, all these offerings that we see, these all tie back to the very commands that God made in the book of Leviticus when it comes to the various offerings that were prescribed there. You know, so we read about grain offerings and sin offerings and burnt offerings and peace offerings. We read about those in the book of Leviticus, and this shows, you know, the materials that are given by the people for these purposes.
Well, let's look into the next few verses. I'm going to cover verses 18 through 83. And this is actually pretty unique, Pastor, because for the next 11 days, as you've already mentioned, 11 more leaders are going to come forward. But it's not just that it repeats, but the text repeats word for word, shekel for shekel, goat for goat, the exact same offering we just listed for Nashon. So there's two things to talk about. One, why are they identical? And two, well, frankly, why did the Holy Spirit think it was important to record them? I mean, couldn't the Holy Spirit say, hey, Moses, just put, and the other 11 guys did the same thing. But right. Instead, we get 70 verses. And I do want to read real quick the names. I think it's worth honoring them. Day two, Nathanael, the son of Zuar of Issachar. Day three, Eliab, the son of Helon of Zebulun. Four, Elizur, the son of Shedur of Reuben. Five, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai of Simeon. Six is Eliasaph, the son of Duel of Gad. Seven is Elishama, the son of Aminahud of Ephraim. Eight is Gamaliel, the son of Pedhazur of Manasseh. Nine is Abidan, the son of Gideoni of Benjamin. 10 is Eliezer, the son of Amishaddai of Dan. 11 is Pagiel, the son of Okron of Asher, and 12 is Ahira, the son of Enon of Naphtali. Okay, so back to my question, though. Why doesn't the Holy Spirit, you think, just say, hey, the 11 guys, you know, those other guys, they did the same thing? Why all the painstaking repetition, you think?
Well, I think it's because they want to torture pastors who have to read it or something like that. No, I think that, or any reader of the scriptures. No, I mean, obviously, you know, when we hit points like this in the scriptures, it's really easy for us to, and I mean, I do this too. I'm just going to kind of gloss over it, you know, and not really look at it, especially with this one, because, you know, this is a little different than, say, a genealogy, like, you know, Jesus' genealogy in Matthew, for example, you know, that we're tempted to look at those and just kind of gloss over them. But actually, there's some really interesting stuff in those. This one seems maybe not so much. But repetition serves a purpose here. And one thing I think that it shows is the fact that all of the tribes of Israel here are equally engaged, completely equally engaged. And it shows that there is not this superiority or inferiority among them. There's not one tribe that's offering more or less than another. This is, we're all in this together, and we are all equally blessed and we're all equally giving in this case. You know, that might be different as you go forward at times, but at least in this, at this moment, everything is on equal terms. We're all in it at the same level. So I think it does that. And it also just, again, emphasizes the importance, I think, that the people are putting on giving here and on participating in the sacrificial system that God has established.
I like all those reasons. And it just makes sense, too, because, yeah, we can gloss over it, and we literally did. But the only thing that changed were the names, and I was sure to read those. But imagine, Pastor, being day 12, a hero of Naphtali, and you've watched 11 leaders do the same thing for nearly 2 weeks. I mean,
it might be kind of tempting to say, hey, I've got some extra stuff I can throw in.
Yes. You know? like what humility does it take to be like, and I got an extra cart of gold, just so you know. Yeah. I mean, you want to change it up or top the last guy, because giving can become a performance.
Or this, maybe you could even say, well, you know, I think 11 silver platters was enough. I don't think I really need to give you mine.
Well, I mean, come on. I mean, you know, if you need a 12th, you let me know.
Right. Yeah.
Obviously, we can't peer into the mind of people, but it is worth considering. These are real people and, you know, a real leader looking at it going, well, I'm going to be faithful, but boy, I'd like to throw an extra platter on. Let's look at the last of the verses. I'm going to read 84 through 89. As soon as I open my Bible. All right, here we go. I'm going to scroll very far. Here we go. Now, this was the dedication offering for the altar on the day when it was anointed from the chiefs of Israel. 12 silver plates, 12 silver basins, 12 golden dishes, each silver plate weighing 130 shekels, each basin 70. All of the silver vessels, 2,400 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The 12 golden dishes full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and all of the gold dishes being 120 shekels. All the cattle for the burnt offering, 12 bulls, 12 rams, 12 males a year old, with their grain offering, and 12 male goats for a sin offering. And all the cattle for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 24 bulls, the rams 60, the male goats 60, the male lambs a year old 60. This was for the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with Yahweh, he heard the voice of speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. Now, folks, I hate to leave you in suspense, but we'll hear what the Lord said tomorrow. But the fact that he's speaking with Moses as Moses is standing before the mercy seat of God that's on the ark, hearing this and frankly not dropping dead is God's mercy on display. But he does. The Holy Spirit does sum it all up here at the end. We have all the total. So not only does he mention it each time, but he tells us what he's going to tell us, and he tells us, and then he tells us what he told us. Kind of old boomer sermon advice, right?
Yeah.
What do you think?
Yeah, well, it's almost like the Holy Spirit's got a spreadsheet going or something, you know, and he's got the total line down there at the bottom and just recalling for you, hey, just so you remember now, this is the total of what was given. But I think that's important, you know, because again, as we gloss over this type of thing, we can kind of lose the gravity of the situation and the amount of stuff that was given. And so I think it's nice to have that summary at the end, because then it shows us, hey, you know, if just in case you weren't adding this all up, this is what it comes out to. You know, it sounds a lot more impressive when you add it all up. Whereas, you know, if you were going to say, hey, everybody in this congregation of 15,000 people, that'd be a huge congregation. But, you know, everybody in the congregation of 15,000, they gave a dollar, you know? Well, okay, so they gave a buck. Well, when you add that all up, it's $15,000. That's a lot of money, you know? And so even though we looked at this and we saw, well, each tribe was very generous in each case, obviously, you know, and gave a lot. When you add it all up, it's a super abundance of generosity on the part of the people here, or of giving on the part of the people. So I think it's really helpful to have that total on there. And then, you know, it repeated again, kind of, you know, just this is what everybody gave, and this is how it all adds up. So I think it's just nice to have that total at the end to remind us of the just the abundance of stuff that's been given here.
Well, let's look at it. 60 pounds of silver to sort of contextualize it for us. 3.5 pounds of gold and over 200 animals.
The animals is a lot.
It's just a ton. Well, yeah. I mean, 200 animals, and these are probably not small animals. And let's be honest, animals that they're going to need. And gold they might need. And silver they pragmatically could need. And yet, of course, what they need more is to trust in God. Isn't giving often also an exercise of trust? And I say that cautiously, because there are people who will use that concept of, you know, you got to give till it hurts and God will bless you. I don't think God is calling you to become destitute for him, certainly to some shyster. But there is this reality, though, that we must give knowing that God will provide and that what we have is from him anyway.
Yeah, well, and sacrifice is supposed to be exactly that. It is supposed to, on some level, hurt. I agree that you don't want to say that you need to give until, you need to give until you're basically poor. That's certainly not what we're trying to say. But sacrifice should be sacrifice. It should be noticed. I mean, that's why, whenever you see you read through the book of Leviticus and you look at the sacrifices that God prescribes for all these situations, every time it's an animal, that animal is not to be, like your injured animal or the runt of the litter or something like that. Because let's be honest, if it's an injured animal, what are you going to do with it anyway? You're probably just going to put it down. It's going to be collateral damage. You're just going to write it off. And so that's not really sacrifice. It is actually supposed to be something of value that you're giving, because it is supposed to be sacrifice. And that does express trust in God, because it says, hey, I've got this choice animal that could feed my family and that I could gain significant benefit from, or I could sell for a large sum of money if I'm, going to go sell it at the livestock market. But you know what? I'm just going to give this one to the Lord, because I trust that he's going to provide for me. And even that which I've just lost by making this sacrifice, he's going to replace that one way or another. I trust that he's going to provide for all of my needs.
On a very small scale, it reminds me of when people have, can runs and donation drives for the local food bank. And, I've been a recipient of food bank food. I've had to go to the food banks before in my life. And boy, it's all the cream corn you could ever want, Pastor.
Cream corn, canned peas, yeah.
Yeah, they're cleaning out the stuff they would never eat. I'm not chastising anyone's donation. It's just, I've done the same thing, but it's just kind of funny. You're like, well, I don't want that. Let's give it to them. Yeah. Oh, goodness. Well, we also end this whole thing with this beautiful message from God. Now, we don't hear what it is yet, but it's beautiful that the message is happening, and it's very singular, speaking to him. Moses is the recipient of God's voice here on behalf of all the people who donated or who gave or sacrificed to the Lord at this dedication. So I think that teaches us a little bit about service in the church. God is a God of order. It's not a free-for-all, but especially at this time, he's organized them to be very specific in the way in which they worship and serve. And I think that's sort of where we're going to end it. I think that if someone out there is just struggling, waiting to hear God's voice themselves, or looking for signs or visions or nudges or feelings from God, I think we can look here in verse 89 and see where Moses is approaching God. And it's right there at the mercy seat. And for us, we don't find it in silence or signs or in the sky. But if you're on the three, if you celebrate a transfiguration, what do we say? What do we hear? Listen to him, God says. Listen to his son, Jesus.
Yeah. Well, and obviously, additionally here, God specifically locates himself. He puts himself at the mercy seat. And it's kind of the same thing that you were just saying about, you look to Christ and you hear his voice. In many various ways, God spoke to his people of old by the prophets, but now in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, but there's a very specific place where God locates himself in the Old Testament here at the mercy seat, and he still continues to do that. And it's not limiting God. And instead, it's comforting us and reminding us, hey, this is where he is. This is where you can find him. You always know he's going to be there. You always know that that's the Lord speaking to you. It's kind of like, how do you know the Holy Spirit's at work at your church? Well, because that's where God speaks to us through his word. And that's also where we receive the sacraments as they're rightly administered to us.
Well, I'm so grateful for you, brother. And, you know, we've wrapped up Numbers chapter 7 and God's responding with blessings to his people, Judah, Naphtali, everybody. They brought their best. And we kind of build to this big expensive. I did the calculation. It's hard to calculate the value today, but we're looking like $1 million worth of stuff. And now it ends with this sort of still small voice of God speaking to Moses again from the mercy seat. We're going to hear about what that's all about tomorrow. But I'm just so grateful. I have a funeral here in just a few minutes, and I get to proclaim that, you know, God is the reason why we get to celebrate the faith while also mourning the loss of our brother in faith. You know, all of our giving, all of our worship, all of what we do is for the sake of hearing that voice tell us your sins are forgiven through Jesus. I can't wait to do that for a grieving family today, to let them know that not because of anything he did, but because of Christ. And that's the message I want the folks at home to know, and I want to take to heart too.
Yeah, amen. And God's peace be with you.
Thank you, brother. Folks, I'd like to thank officially the Reverend David Vandercook. He is the pastor at Bethlehem Evangelical Lutheran Church in Crawford, Nebraska. Also Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Harrison, Nebraska. Again, thank you so much, brother, for being on the show. You can also hear him regularly on Thy Strong Word, hosted by Timothy Apple. Thanks again.
Thank you.
Folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, we move from the dedication of the altar to the lighting of the lamps. We're going to study the consecration of the Levites in Numbers chapter 8. Yeah, we're going to hear what God says to Moses too. But we're going to hear about how the Levites are set apart for their special service and what that golden lampstand actually could tell us about the church's mission today. So join us tomorrow for that. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.